according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. We have a brand new chapter to look at this morning. I think we finished all the details last week at the end of chapter 18. We were dealing with prayer last week and the discussion that Abraham was having with the Lord related to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the prayer imperatives that Abraham had taken upon himself to be an intercessor, to plead for the Lord's mercies based upon his love for Lot, and went through all the details, how he started with 50. Suppose there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy the whole place for the 50 righteous? And then God agreed. He would not destroy the place if there were 50 righteous. Then Abraham started thinking, well, maybe he shot too high. And so he says, well, what if I'm five short of the 50? And the Lord said, all right, if there are 45 righteous in Sodom, I will not destroy Sodom. And then Abraham thought more again and said, no, that's still too high. What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? And each time he goes back and he asks for a lower number, and every single time the Lord is very faithful and says, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. But then we reach a kind of a crisis moment towards the end of chapter 18 there, where he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Well, when has the Lord been angry? Not in this chapter, not in this conversation. He's interrupted the Lord five or six different times now and changed the terms and asked for a lower number. And not once has the Lord ever threatened him or indicated his displeasure or said, all right, that's it, Abraham, I'm sick of hearing you. Quit arguing with me. You know, he doesn't challenge Abraham to say, this is your last chance. He just listens every time the request is given and he agrees. I will not destroy it for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. But now, for the sixth prayer, Abraham cuts himself off. And he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. So Abraham himself tells the Lord, he says, this is my final offer. This is my final request. And he really can't build upon it because if he tries to have a request after this one, then this verse becomes a lie. And he's lying to God when he says, I have one more request, only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And again, he shot too high. When he should have come right out and said, Lord, my nephew Lot is there with his family. And I don't think any of them are believers except Lot. I know Lot's a believer. Can you rescue Lot and his family? That's what he wanted. But he never came out and asked for what he wanted. Okay? And there's so much we can learn from this in our prayer life. I hope that we do. All right? Speaking of prayer, let me open with a word of prayer, and we'll dedicate our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. I thank you for our congregation that makes the Word of God their number one priority, and the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and you're never tired of us talking to you. You're never tired of us. You never grow angry with us as we're asking for what we need. And Father, we want to learn these lessons. We don't want to dance around it. We want to just come right out and ask. Father, we need you to help guide our study today. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless the truth of your word as we deal with a pretty ugly chapter, Father. And let it be spoken plainly and consistently with the purpose for why you wrote this text. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we get to the prayers, and he said, I will not destroy it on the count of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. And I think this was immediate. He said, I will not do it on the part of the 10, and he was done, because Abram said, I have only one more request. And so he walks away. The Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, now we find out what happens. And we know what happens, right? This is legendary, I think, unless I'm not spoiling anything between now and the end of the chapter, but Sodom is destroyed, and Gomorrah, and two other cities, okay, that I'm always forgetting, Zeboim and Admah. They also get destroyed, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. But one city is spared. One out of the five actually is spared. There's several surprises in this chapter, including Lot and his own arguing, and his own prayer life, and his own debating with the Lord, and his own request to flee somewhere other than where he was told to flee. And some of these things also, I think, are curious for us to probably not emulate, but at least we can learn from and consider how frequently do we do this and how wrong are we every time we do. And we can possibly learn those lessons as well. But we're ready now for the rest of the story. The men that were called men in chapter 18 are actually angels, and we suspected that. We suspected that because they were traveling with the angel of the Lord. They were traveling with God himself. And now it comes right out and calls them angels. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And so, remember, if you're visiting with us and you haven't seen this layout before, on the screen, the Bible, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and that Bible is on the right. I might occasionally switch back and forth from the New American Standard. I might bring up the Christian Standard Bible as well. That will stay in the right-hand window when I do switch. So the Bible is on the right. Those are my notes on the left, my outlines, my notes, my principles that I'm trying to convey here this morning. So don't confuse the two. Right? The Bible is God-breathed and inspired. My notes are not God-breathed and inspired, although I believe he shaped my study and prepared them to feed this flock, and we can accept that accordingly. Chapter 19 opens with a similar hospitality scene to chapter 18. Remember how chapter 18 started? Abraham was sitting in his tent, sitting in the doorway of his tent, and he saw the Lord passing by. He saw these three men that were walking by. And he had to actually run out to catch them before they passed by and to stop them and invite them to come in for a feast. That's how chapter 18 began. We covered that about 3 or 4 weeks ago now. So now we're opening a new chapter, and yet the scene is a bit of a repeat. It's a bit of a throwback, and we see the hospitality setting is quite similar. And so these two men that are clearly identified to be angels, they're clearly identified to the reader as angels. We're going to ask ourselves, every verse we come to, has Lot figured this out yet? Okay. Does Lot know that they're angels? When does it finally dawn on him that these are not human beings, these men that he has brought into his home? It will finally dawn on him that they are not from earth. Okay, that they are from heaven, and that they are angels of the Lord. But for the reader, there's no spoiler alert. We're told right from the very beginning that these men are angels, and we can, and they're going to investigate the outcry of Sodom. And if it's as bad as it sounded, like when God was listening in heaven, and the outcry reached heaven, and it sounded horribly bad, and so the Lord said, "All right, we're going to go down, and we're going to investigate. And if we find on the ground that it's everything we heard about," then Sodom will be destroyed, okay? All the cities of the valley will be destroyed. And this is exactly what's going to happen here. So, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Abraham was sitting in the doorway of his tent. Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's significant, all right? The gate is the place of judging. It's the place of business. It's the place of official city duty. City functions happen in the gate. And he's there, and we're not told anybody else is there with him, that he seems to hold this position alone at this, at least on this particular evening. There are no other people mentioned, but obviously there are people that are watching because they know these men are in town. So he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, some people would look at that and say, okay, he knows they're angels, he's worshiping. No, this is just a courtesy bow, like we would possibly have a handshake these days or other modes of respect. And he says, now behold my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. So a couple of things. He doesn't want them outdoors. He wants them under his roof as quickly as he can get them there. He doesn't want them in the square after sun goes down. And he really wants to get them out of town before the sun comes up. He really wants them gone as quickly as he can get them gone. And some of this urgency we understand only because of what we're going to read about in the upcoming verses. We're going to read about the utter lawlessness of the male population of this city. And we're going to learn about the predatory nature of their abominations. And we'll deal with that as well. But here in this early verse, it's apparent that he's very eager, he's very excited, and he's very insistent that they're going to come home with him, and then he'll provide for them, he'll wash their feet and give them food, and then after they get a mostly full night's sleep, he's going to get them on their way before the dawn. So you may spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. They said to him, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Now, they don't have no intention of doing that, but I believe this is part of the test, similar like when Jesus says, how are we going to feed all these people? He already knows what he's going to do. He already knows he's going to multiply the loaves and the fish, but he's using that episode to test his disciples to gauge their answers. I think the same dynamic is at work here. They throw the idea out saying, well, thanks for the hospitality, but we're going to stay tonight in the square. Lot doesn't like that idea, right? He's going to pass this test. Yeah, he's going to urge them strongly. And he's going to press against them. There's word plays here that are kind of interesting because the dynamic of his fervency is going to be reflected later with the Sodomites when they come and they're going to be very fervent in their demands as well. So Lot urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Okay? And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, now this is about as far as the similarities go between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Okay? Abraham had a similar plea with the Lord, with these two guys, as well as the Lord. And he brought all three of them into his tent, and he prepared a feast, and they had fellowship and the things that they did, and they even heard prophecies related to Sarah and having a baby. There was a marvelous time of fellowship with the Lord in chapter 18. We don't have quite that level of detail here, and I wouldn't expect to. Whatever degree of fellowship Lot was capable of having, I suspect, well, I'm going to show you in a moment, I suspect that he was struggling with, and we're told he was struggling, with the unrighteous conduct of the Sodomites. That he was living in a town that he despised the activity that was taking place day by day in the town that he lived in. All right, so that kind of sets the table, verses 1 through 3. It'd be kind of fun if the chapter ended there, right? But we know it doesn't, okay? The rest of the night gets very ugly. The rest of the chapter is not pleasant to think about, but we deal with it. Again, back in my notes, these two men, they were called men a couple of times in chapter 18. They're obviously not humanity, they're angelity. These two men are clearly identified to the reader as angels to open the chapter. Their heavenly origin is not so apparent to Lot. And we have a verse in the New Testament that speaks about this, and it's in Hebrews 13. You might remember, we had a Hebrews series around here not long ago. In Hebrews 13:21, it says, Hebrews 13:2, we're told, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's a curious statement, that angels are undercover agents that God will send in various places to test us for our grace, for our hospitality, for our faith. And this is described in the book of Hebrews some 40 years after, or 30 years after, the crucifixion. That this is a regular feature of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Israel's stewardship, the church's stewardship. I think it still happens today. And who knows? Maybe we have, I have to wonder from time to time when visitors come in, and we love visitors, but should we assume that every visitor that comes in is human? All right, just let me know after class. Well, I'll introduce myself. You can tell me your name and assure me that you're human. But could the visitor also possibly be an angel? Okay, somebody that popped in out of nowhere and then disappears when they're done and we never see them again. Okay, which is like a lot of visitors. But but the principle is if we're being tested for what kind of grace we show, for what kind of hospitality we show, see, then we're learning the lessons we need to learn, and the angels are learning the lessons they need to learn. The angels are still learning as they watch us in the dispensation of the church. And so we have a scene here, and this is the nature of a lot of dramas, this is the nature of a lot of even tragedies and comedies in Greek literature, is that the reader becomes aware of something that the participants don't yet know. And based upon their not knowing things yet, we have kind of an inside view that when the big reveal happens is either tragic or hilarious or both, okay, depending on the kind of literature you're reading. So, Lot insists that these two men should not sleep in the city square. He's absolutely insistent. That's verses 2 and 3. We already read them. They should not sleep in the city square. And this would be normal in the ancient world. This would be normal for travelers passing through. To be inside the city walls would have a level of protection, normally, that you wouldn't be out in the wild. You wouldn't be subject to robbers or animals or dangers of that nature. That you would have the city defenses of the walls around you. You would also have, presumably, law and order. You would have the authority of that town would be represented by soldiers, by men, police, if you will, that would keep the order in the town. This town doesn't have that. In fact, just the opposite. This town has roving posses of predators, and we'll be introduced to them very quickly. And so Lot knows this, and he knows that the square is not safe. And so he knows that if he leaves these two men here, that they will be victims quicker than anything, right? That they will be beset upon, and they will be abused, and he doesn't want that to happen. For whatever reason, what is his motivation at this point? Why is he a savior to total strangers? Okay, and I think that gets overlooked a lot too. So as long as I'm psychoanalyzing Lot, let me start by taking God's opinion, all right? Because God looks upon the heart, he knows all these things. And we do have a testimony from 2 Peter chapter 2 about Lot. And this is part of a larger context here, about who God spares and who God rescues and who God does not spare. Hopefully you're familiar with 2 Peter chapter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and this is just a given. This is given as a for example, and everybody acknowledges this. The angels when they sinned, there was the original sin under Satan, and then there were subsequent sins that happened. This reference is actually the Genesis 6 episode where they made babies with human women. He did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So they were accountable, and he judged them. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, I think we're clear on that. Noah was the man of righteousness. His wife, the three kids, the three wives, the other seven benefited from Noah's righteousness. God was sparing Noah, and then the family was blessed by association. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's another example. The world was destroyed. He flooded the whole world, but he saved one family. God knows how to do both, okay? And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, that's the chapter we're looking at today. That's Genesis 19, okay? And this is the divine commentary on Genesis 19, along with Genesis 6 and along with these other passages. Everything written in the Old Testament is designed for us to learn from and to make the application. So he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. There's a lot of cities that have been destroyed over the years, a lot of empires that have fallen over the years, but this in particular is not only an application of divine justice, it's also a global and eternal example of instruction. God has made an example. He is making the example very forcibly. Not for the Sodomites. They're not going to learn anything. They're going to be destroyed. You can't learn anything when you're dead. But for those after, for the neighbors nearby, for the neighboring people groups, for the remainder of the Canaanites that are also slated for destruction, they're going to be given a probation period. They're going to be given 400 years to allow the iniquity of the Amorite to be made complete before God brings Israel out of Egypt and then destroys the rest of them. But they had this example to learn from. They had this object lesson about what happens when you live these ungodly lives. And then verse 7, and he rescued righteous Lot. So just as the flood had somebody escape, Noah on the ark, Sodom and Gomorrah has somebody escape. That's Lot. And that's what we're going to see today. And almost Lot's wife, except she turned back. Okay? But it could have been Lot and his wife, their two daughters. The chapter does not have a they lived happily ever after ending, even though they were rescued from the destruction out of Sodom. It's an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. It's proverbial. We talk about Sodom in a proverbial way, so much so that the activity is called sodomy, based upon the place and based upon the sin that's prevalent here. It could also be called Gomorrah-y, but that's harder to speak. We'll just stick with sodomy. Sodomy and gonorrhea, maybe. I don't know if that's Gomorrah. All right. So, they're proverbial. Okay? And think about it. Think about what a city is known for, what a territory is known for. When you just quick association, when you think of Las Vegas, what do you think about? When you think about Austin, what do you think about? What do you know, Washington, D.C., the first thing that comes to your mind with these localities, more often than not, they're terrible connotations. When God uses the godlessness of that place as a proverbial object lesson. But even with that destruction, he is able to rescue righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Did you spot that? That's not my opinion. That's God's description. That's his own description. The only way to have righteousness, do you think Lot produced that righteousness himself? No, nobody can. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. In order to be righteous, you have to be saved by the grace of God. The only way I have righteousness, the only way you have righteousness, the only way Lot has righteousness is that he's a born-again believer in the coming Messiah. And so he rescued righteous Lot. Abraham was praying for 50 righteous in the city and then talked him down to 10 righteous in the city. He should have just talked him down to 1 righteous in the city. He said, Lord, there's 1 righteous man there, my nephew Lot. And he's called righteous. It's also described here, and this is kind of what I'm getting at, he was oppressed. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, those are some interesting descriptions too, and it's not my opinion, it's God's commentary. So we accept this from written by the God, the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired. This is the commentary on Genesis 19. And their conduct was sensual. Sometimes we have a flawed definition of sensual based upon modern English usage. And sometimes because of that, we fail to understand the severity of sensuality. But the sensual conduct is totally absorbed in the passions, in the appetites. In fact, slaves to their own appetites. Their God is their belly, as Philippians talks about. The sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So not only are they irrational, they are without doctrine. They're without any objective standard from the Word of God. They have no principles. And I don't know if any of this sounds familiar to you or not, but this is kind of where we are with our culture, with our nation. And you start to wonder, you know, people have no standards anymore. And, or sometimes I think the only standard they have is a double standard. So, okay, well, at least they've got a double standard, but they don't have any standards. What are they doing? Other than their own appetites, their own sensuality. In other words, what feels good to them? What gives them the right feelings so that they have their own definition of what's good and evil, right and wrong, and woe be to them. Okay? Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, light for darkness, and so forth. So Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Let's admit the fact, oppression is real. Okay? And if you feel oppressed, if you have a spiritual perspective that doesn't like what you're seeing, then you're not wrong. You have a testimony in yourself in the image of God, and you have, as a believer under doctrine, you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit to be so oppressed, to see the culture around you. Jesus was oppressed when he was weeping over Jerusalem, who would not repent. Jesus was oppressed, and he admitted that to the Father. He said his soul was troubled to the point of death. And we don't call Jesus a weak sister or blame him for emotional revolt of the soul, or we don't tell Jesus, come on, Jesus, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and you know, grow up and get doctrine. Being oppressed, if God assigns that, you got to deal with it and ask, all right, Lord, what should I do with this circumstance of being oppressed? Okay? In other words, is my culture going to hell? What am I going to do about it? Do you have me here for a reason besides just being oppressed? Should I become a preacher? Should I become a prophet? Should I start performing miracles? Understand, there was a possibility. Sodom does not have to be destroyed in this chapter. Jesus said it's possible for Sodom to not be destroyed. If there were enough righteous men, Sodom could have been spared. And if the Capernaum miracles would have been done that Jesus did, they would have repented. I mean, if Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, you better believe Sodom could have repented with Abraham or Lot or anybody. Serving the Lord and preaching the truth and displaying the miracles. That's not what happens, but it could have. In a should have, would have, and could have parallel universe. This is another study too, by the way, how God knows everything and everything is more than you think it is. Because everything is every reality and every potentiality that never happens. But he knows them. He knows every last one of them. All right, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And so are they blasted? Does the fire and brimstone hit them because they're just bad homosexual people? Or does the fire and brimstone hit them because they're unprincipled? That's an interesting description. Unprincipled. And being unprincipled, their conduct was sensual. And the form of sensuality became the unlicensed, unrestrained excesses and evil of homosexuality. We'll talk about that. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them. All right, so it was in his observation, his seeing and his hearing. He didn't actively participate in it, but he saw it and he heard it. While living among them. It didn't just happen overnight. It wasn't a quick thing. Long term. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now this is the mindset we're going to bring back into chapter 19, and it's the lens through which we'll keep looking at Lot, being oppressed and being tormented, and yet not making very good decisions at all. Okay, in fact, I don't think that Lot makes one smart decision in this entire chapter. So, just have this in mind. Now this becomes then the pattern, what Peter talks about. He says, so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So we know that even though we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, even though we live surrounded by sensual people, unprincipled men, God is able to rescue. And he can deliver us or not deliver us. He might leave us here. He might let us stay in a place of oppression and torment because he wants a witness. He wants a light to be shining. The light shines and they are all the more accountable for the light that they're rejecting. So he knows how to judge and he knows how to rescue. especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. This is a continuation of the same context, the same description. This covers the fallen angels and their sexual sin in Genesis 6. This covers Sodom and Gomorrah and their homosexual sin in Genesis 19. This includes all forms of sexual perversion. Okay, where it is the satisfaction of the sexual lust, the feeding of the sexual appetite, according to not natural desires, not normal desires, not marital blessings in the sanctity of a husband and wife in the marriage bed, but the corrupted desires, the God-given sex drive that is corrupted by sin and corrupted by evil, indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires. We learn in Romans 1 that those corrupt desires aren't even human. Those corrupt desires are abnormal, contrary to nature, as well as despising authority. Who is God to tell me what's right and wrong? To define male and female? To define sanctified sexuality versus fornication? Well, he's God. And he designed it, and he created it, he provided it, he's blessed us with it. We should use it accordingly and not defy him in the evil that this world would take us to. All right, so we have that. I did not put Jude in this text. I probably should have. There's a parallel text in Jude. I only listed the 2 Peter text. But the parallel text in Jude does have a good use. Let me find that. In verse 6, there's the angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode. In other words, when the angels copulated with human women as a cross-species sexual encounter, understand this is worse than homosexuality, worse than bestiality, worse than this is the blending of angelity and humanity in an abomination that God did not design. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they, I colored it green for a reason, don't miss this. Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these, talking about those angels, the perverted angels. Oh, really? Oh, did it freeze? Okay. Well, I'll restart it and see if that helps. Ooh. One moment. This little utility here. You have it back? No. Well, I don't know. We'll have to go without it. Oh, you know what? I think I'm losing my network. Yeah, I think maybe the whole church is losing the network. Okay. Well, see, that's it. I was telling my wife this morning, I said, I'm going to start preaching Genesis 19, and we are done. YouTube's going to kick us off. All right. Yeah, this little world symbol here tells me that I don't even have Ethernet anymore. Anyway, let's not get distracted here. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, the fallen angels, indulged in gross immorality. Okay? Now there's immorality, now there's gross immorality, okay? There's fornication, and then there's gross fornication. There's, you know, ordinary, natural fornication. You know, a man and a mistress, a man cheats on his wife, he's sex outside marriage, things like that. I'm not saying they're good, I'm not saying they're right, they're still sin, but at least they're natural sins. It is natural for the heterosexual intercourse. What we're going to see with the homosexuality is that it's contrary to nature. It is in defiance of nature. indulging in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Strange flesh. A man should not be lusting after a man. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Again, illustrated as an example. God invented show and tell, right? He loves to demonstrate. God has so many demonstrations all throughout Scripture. And Sodom and Gomorrah is his demonstration against homosexuality to the end of time. They are the example. And that's what we're going to see here. All right. So Lot is insisting that the two men should not sleep in the city square. If they sleep in the square, they're going to be victims quicker than anything. Okay, the mob will surround them. As we see very quickly, they're surrounding Lot's house while they're in there eating their meal. So his motivation is likely his righteous soul. What is it that's motivating him to be a blessing to strangers? What is it that's motivating him to position himself in the gate, keeping an eye out for travelers? He's got some kind of ministry, got some kind of heart to rescue people. All right. So clearly, Abraham. Now, and here's something else. We know they're wicked. They've been wicked for a long, long time. Sodom was described as being wicked way back in chapter 13. You might remember when Abraham and Lot used to travel together. They used to keep their herds together, their flocks together. But then they got so large that they couldn't shepherd their flocks all in the same place. And so Lot had to depart. They had to separate in order to feed all the animals. And this is the occasion where Lot chose the valley of the Jordan. He chose the circle of the Jordan here where Sodom is located. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, the circle of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Okay? Lot went east. You know the direction Cain went when he left the garden? Or when Adam and Eve left the garden, they went to the east. I don't know what it is about east. Anyway, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. He could have pitched his tent anywhere. Why did he want to be in proximity to Sodom? And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Sinners against the Lord. Okay? Wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. That's the description. Now, did they get any better in the meantime? You know, God was very gracious to them because Sodom was conquered. Chedorlaomer came in with armies from the east. There was a huge war. Remember, four kings came in and they defeated five kings. Conquered these cities, took them all captive. Abraham went out and rescued them. Went out and rescued Lot, rescued his family, brought them back. So these inhabitants that we're seeing in this chapter, many of them were personally rescued by Abraham. And yet, you would think an episode like that would spark some kind of reverence or fear of the Lord, or, wow, that Abraham guy that rescued us, he's a prophet of which God? Who does he serve? You think they might have an interest in knowing who Yahweh Elohim might be. And instead, they just get even more delivered over to the out-of-control homosexuality that drives them. So they were wicked, and they clearly, Abraham's rescue of these people did not spark any kind of repentance. Like I say, I think Jonah with Nineveh is a great example, or other examples that we have. Sodom could have been spared, but they were just so negative at every opportunity. Now, I'm not going to get into it today, but this episode foreshadows an even uglier episode in the book of Judges. Okay, and in Judges chapter 19, it's a very similar context in the sense that there's travelers coming through. They don't want to spend the night in the open field. They want to spend the night in a city. They even pass by Jerusalem because they figure Jerusalem is a pagan city. We don't want to go there. And instead they go to Gibeah, where the tribe of Benjamin was located. And they said, yeah, we'll be safer inside of Gibeah. We'll be safer amongst the Benjamites. Certainly safer than we would be with the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, it's a bad story. Okay, the concubine is raped horribly, and it's just, they're staying in the square. It's I'll let you read it on your own. Judges 19 is a terrible story. And this one is a preview of that, okay? Two separate episodes, hundreds of years apart, but similar settings, similar context for the different episodes. And I think it's a mark to show that by the time you get to the period of the Judges, the Jewish people are even more horrible than the Sodomites. The Jewish people, the tribe of Benjamin, and then Benjamin almost got exterminated in that chapter. The other 11 tribes went to war against Benjamin because Benjamin had become more pagan than even the Sodomites when you compare the two chapters. All right. We'll let that go for today. Now, Lot provides a feast. They turn aside, they enter his house, he prepared a feast for them. Now, we're not told specifically what that feast consisted of. I thought Arnold Fruchtenbaum was very unfair in his commentary here, where he was comparing what Abraham provided with what Lot is providing. Okay, and I don't know that we have that kind of specificity. In chapter 18, we're told that Abraham ran to the flock and he got a choice sheep and had all these other preparations, and Sarah helped fix this meal. There was a lot of detail in chapter 18. We don't have that much detail in chapter 19, except for one critical point. I'm going to take it for granted that he prepared a feast, and a feast is not a snack. Can we all agree? Okay? Even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, I think we all can agree that a feast is not a snack. It's called a feast. We accept it. It's a feast. And in addition to that feast, he baked unleavened bread. Now, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know what to do with this because I've never seen unleavened bread before in the first 18 chapters of Genesis. Okay? This is the introduction to unleavened bread in the Bible. And before unleavened bread was a requirement under Mosaic law, unleavened bread was a principle in Lot's home in Sodom. Figure that one out. What was Lot doing as his righteous soul was vexed day by day? What was he doing? Why was he preparing unleavened bread? What was he trying to teach his family, his daughters, his sons-in-law, his wife? The issues of leaven, the issues of sin, what was he representing? I got more questions than answers this morning, but it is interesting to me. So, in addition to the feast, he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, all right? So, and this is the time where, you know, you have your meal, you push the plates back, you kind of sit back, and this is where Abraham would receive prophecy, and then the Lord would, they would talk doctrine and amazing things. Or, if it's late night, okay, it's time to go to bed, let's get ready for bed. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. All the people, literally here, without exception, from every end. So who does this include? Everybody. Okay? All the men of the city. The men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. All right, here's where it gets ugly. Later that evening, before bedtime, the entire male population of Sodom flash mobbed Lot's house. Okay? They didn't even have Twitter or TikTok. They didn't have any social media to get them there. Didn't need it. I think they had demons. They had fallen angels. They had their own lust. They had their own agents that saw these visitors coming through the gates. They saw Lot take them under his roof. And so the appointment was made. Tonight's the night, and we're gonna get those men. So I accept it at face value. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. That's comprehensive. That's comprehensive for the entire male population. I guess we could limit it since it is men. We could possibly, well, it says young or old, young or old. Okay, so how young do they get those boys started in this homosexual frenzy? in these homosexual raves, as it were. So they have the house surrounded, and they call out to Lot, and they say to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Where are the men who came to you tonight?" They know where they are. Okay? They're behind that locked door, under that roof, in Lot's shadow, in Lot's protection. "Bring them out to us." He has to voluntarily do it. They're demanding that he voluntarily do it. "Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them. We may have relations with them." Okay? I think the New American Standard Bible, at least as far as the 95 update, as far as even the newest 2020 update, they've kind of kept it with this PG-13 kind of language. In the Christian Standard Bible, they just bluntly came out and said, "Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." Okay? Just as explicit and as blunt as you can get there. The Sodomites demanded Lot surrender the two visitors for homosexual activity, consensual or otherwise. Consensual or otherwise. Send them out. Send them out. All Lot has to do is send them out. And then whatever those men choose to do when they're out there, if they consent to the activity, or if they don't consent to the activity, but whatever happens, happens, and that's out of Lot's control once he sends them out. But Lot won't let himself do that. Okay? Lot has a ministry to them. Lot has put them under his shelter, under his wing, under his shadow, is the image, is the idiom. And he's done so, and he's going to do what he can to preserve these men from physical harm. It is interesting, though, as a invitation, "Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them," is that once they're outside the door, again, they will be free agents. They will have their own agency, as best as you can when you are a stranger in a strange place. Okay? Right? When in Rome, do what the Romans do. When in Sodom, I mean, why are they in Sodom? Why does somebody travel to Sodom? Are they coming there as a destination spot, or is this just an overnight stay on their way to somewhere else? I'm asking more questions than the text tells us. But given the events of this night, does anyone here think that this is out of the ordinary? We know that Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day. It was long term, every day, every night. Lot was in grieving over the street activities after the sun goes down. Okay? So he knew what was going to happen. That's why he wouldn't let them stay in the square. He brought them under his roof to keep them from harm. But this is the nature of the city. Every single night, uncontrolled lust, uncontrolled appetites. And the nature of this kind of insanity is the more you feed it, the less satisfactory it becomes. And the more wild they can get, the less satisfactory it becomes. Until they get presented with, "Ooh, there's a body I haven't had yet." And it becomes compulsive. Is this 100 men? 1,000 men? Do we have different population estimates? Yes, we have different population estimates, and we have no way to know. I think minimum, we're talking hundreds, not dozens. We're talking hundreds. All right. So bring them out. We want to have sex with them. I mean, seriously. You have to have these two tonight? You're not satisfied with last night or every other night of your life? You're not satisfied with your own perversions amongst yourselves? I don't think they knew they were angels either, by the way. The town people didn't know. They just thought that they were their victims. Human beings coming to town and the next victims. So, Lot goes outside. And this is where it gets even uglier. Okay? Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. All right, so he's actually leaving his own protection of his own locked door and his own roof, but he's keeping his wife and daughters and these two visitors, he's keeping them inside the house. with the door locked. So he steps out, and now you think, okay, what's happening here? Is he going to have a ministry? Is he going to have a prophetic ministry? Is he going to offer himself as a substitute? Is he going to offer himself as a sacrifice? Is he going to preach at them? Is he going to call down fire? What's he going to do? And has he even bothered praying about it? Okay? What would Abraham do? Right? We have these what would Jesus do bracelets. I wonder, did Lot have a what would Abraham do bracelet? Okay? Abraham went out with an army and rescued Lot from the captives and from the invasion. I think at the very least, before you go outdoors, you inquire of the Lord, say, Lord, what would you have for me to do? But we don't know that Lot really wasn't much for prayer. So anyway, I'll fix this, you know, like any man, I'll solve this. And he steps out and he locks the door behind him, and here he is faced with this mob. And so the first thing he does, he says, don't be wicked. Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And how far do you think he gets with that? Okay? How far do you and I get with that? If we stand in front of some sinner and say, quit fornicating. Okay? What are we doing? Please, my brother. And he calls them my brothers. My brothers. There's a parallel for you. Remember, before they split, Abraham said, we are brothers. Why are your herdsmen fighting with my herdsmen? This shouldn't be like this. We're brothers. He says, let's part ways. And they do, but sadly, in going his separate way, he develops this new association, so much so now that he considers himself to be kin with these Sodomites. I don't know. I got more questions than answers with this chapter, but what in the world was Lot even thinking when he left Abraham? Because he traveled with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He traveled with Abraham up to Haran. He traveled with Abraham down to Canaan. He traveled with Abraham even into Egypt. He came back out of Egypt with Abraham. He's been connected to Abraham for years. Okay? For at least 28 years. From the time Abraham was 70 and probably prior to that, when you factor in the time from Ur to Haran. So he's been connected to Abraham all that time. And when they separated in chapter 13, it was like bad news for Lot. And we wonder, what happened to his herds? What happened to his herdsmen? Where are they? They'd be pretty handy right now, but they're gone. He doesn't have trained men in his house. He doesn't have soldiers. He's got a house in town, in the middle of town, and right now it's surrounded by all the Sodomites in town. Also, where did his wife come from? We don't have any record of Mrs. Lot in the early chapters. We're just introduced to her here in this chapter. All right. Ooh. So the Sodomites demanded Lot surrender the two visitors for homosexual activity, consensual or otherwise. Lot steps outside the secure house, and he appeals to his Sodomite brothers to accept his two virgin daughters as sex objects in place of the two visitors. Yeah, I said this was ugly. Okay? It does not get better. His first idea was, don't be wicked. And that didn't work. So the next thing he says, well, you can have my daughters. And it's hard to preach this. It's hard to even think in these terms. How do you offer your daughters to this mob of rapists? Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. It's the same phrase that was used of the Sodomites in verse 5. The verb is yadat. It's a Hebrew verb of knowing, that if you know intimately, if you know, it's a metaphor for sexual intercourse. And the virgin daughters have never had sexual intercourse, hence they're virgins. And he's offering them for this night. by the way, they are engaged. They have their engaged spouses that are in town. We'll see them a few more verses away. All right. I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you. Because right now, where are they? Behind the locked door, under the roof, under the shade, okay, under the protection. And he's going to revoke that protection, and he's going to surrender them to this great evil. Not what I was hoping to read, okay? Lot was not, you know, he could step out and offer himself as a substitute if he wanted to. I don't think it crossed his mind. The idea that he would suffer? Oh, no, no, no. Okay? It'll come to that here in a moment. But instead, he's going to sacrifice his two daughters. I can't imagine their well-being and their everything. Giving them to 100 men, 1,000 men, however many are here. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, as is good in your eyes. What a terrible expression. Good in your eyes. When every man does what is right in his own eyes, you know what that is? Evil, chaos. We should do what's good in God's eyes. We conduct ourselves according to God's standard, of His standard of right and wrong. But he goes on to say, do to them whatever is good in your sight, whatever you like, only do nothing to these men. And here's the excuse he gives, or the rationale he supplies. Inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. They have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, I think there's a lot that gets commented on this. A lot of the rabbis had opinions about this, and a lot of the other commentators. First of all, anybody today is separated by 3,000 years, 4,000 years of time and culture and distance, and some of this stuff we just can't relate to. This is more than a hospitality issue. In fact, hospitality is the least of it. He's already fed them. He's already washed their feet. They're ready for bed. The hospitality's done. Okay, it's not a hospitality issue to save them from gang rape. But what it is, the issue is Lot's own roof. The issue is Lot's own authority. The issue is if he surrenders this, he doesn't have a roof. He doesn't have sovereignty. Okay? We say a man's house is his castle, right? We talk about what is it when we stop being nomads, when we leave the country and we choose to live in a city. We choose to live in a city, and whose walls are we behind? They're not our walls. But what are we trading for being behind those walls? What's the price we pay for living in a city? Well, we have to function with the fellow citizens, right? The fellow citizens. So I have my roof, my neighbor has his roof, I have my wife, my neighbor has his wife. And we have a certain sovereignty within our roof, within our house. My marriage, the children I raise, my house, my rules. Okay? Looks like that's coming to an end here for Lot. Either he gives them up, and then he gives up his own roof, he gives up his own sovereignty, or he draws the line here as if this is going to succeed, which it's not. They have come under the shelter of my roof. You can do a word study on this, and I encourage it. The shadow or the shelter under the wing, as Jesus keeps us under the shadow of his wing. There's a lot of Psalms that address this. We can be very thankful. Under his wings I am safely abiding. We have hymns that address this principle as well. Anyway, they don't respond to this any better than they responded to verse 7, my brothers do not act wickedly. Okay? They have no interest in the girls, and they have no interest in honoring the sovereignty of Lot and his roof. So they say to him, stand aside. In other words, yield. We're in charge. You do what we tell you. Stand aside. The revoking his, he's a stranger among them anyway. Who does he think he is? Acting like a judge. He can't tell them what to do. Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. Already he's acting like a judge. Completely resentful. You know, even if you've been in Texas for 33 years, there are Texans who will not consider you native, right? You've been here 33 years? You married a Texas girl? You have four Texas children? You're almost ready. You're almost there. Okay? Who do you think you are? You come in as an alien, you're acting like a judge. You're not from here. You don't tell us what to do. We will now treat you worse than them. Lot is now added to their appetite. He becomes the third victim of their gang rape intentions for this evening. I'm out of time. We're going to have to finish here, but offering the daughters to give them over to harlotry. This is, the Mosaic Law speaks to this. Leviticus 19:29, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. It was actually very common in the ancient world, and only the Jewish people with the standard of the Word of God had a perspective of God's image, had an esteem for women, and the necessity to protect the women, to honor them. And again, our modern feminists don't understand because they despise the patriarchy and they don't even process the history of arranged marriages and dowries. And it's not just a business deal that your daughter is worth 12 sheep or, you know, some contract your dad can arrange. The funding was vital so that girl could be provided for should she be widowed down the road or should other things happen and if she was to be brought back into her father's house at a later point. Anyway, there's a whole lot more, but to make your daughter a harlot. A lot of pagans did that. Okay? They couldn't afford a dowry. They couldn't arrange a normal marriage. They couldn't even arrange a concubine marriage, which is like half price. Okay? They couldn't even arrange that. But they got to do something with this girl because she keeps eating. Okay? And she's reached an age where this is kind of the diminishing returns after this. This is the best price I'm going to get for her right now at this age. And honestly, the pagan mindset would treat those girls as useless. And so giving them over to harlotry, giving them over to a fertility temple, giving to be priestesses there, or giving them over to slavery was very common. And here's Lot giving his daughters over to harlotry. All right, well, we'll pick this up. What a happy day. I should close in prayer and find something positive. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you. It's ugly, Father. And I thank you that in your wisdom, you presented this sin in all its ugliness. And Father, we tremble when we consider our own sin and ugliness and how you sent your Son to redeem us from this uncontrollable, lustful, sensual, unprincipled life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your glory. Help us to not only understand this chapter, which kind of preaches itself, but let us also have a compassion for the city in which we live and this lost, crooked and perverse generation, Father. Might we communicate truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.